I have a lovely card here from Donald and Celia. Is that it? Hershey? I didn't know that Hershey's make M&M's. I learn always something new, you know, coming to Pennsylvania. But these look like each one has an M on it. And you know what happens to me when I eat all of these? I get on a high. So the question is, am I dangerous then? I'm dangerous all the time. Thank you very, very much. My mother almost said to me, Gerhard, you have to share. And I had a hard time sharing. If I look at these M&Ms, it is very hard again. But mother was right. Will you allow me to share these with you? And all of you who would like to have one? One, I said. All right? I didn't say two. I always said to my mother, I will share one to fulfill the letter of the law. So maybe I'll pass it on, and you folks open it up and just pass it on. And I hope you don't get a high. In the meantime, I will not be guilty for your mistakes. So in the meantime, we'll go on with our subject of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. We're still in chapter 8 of Daniel. And we seek the blessing of the Lord before we open the book. So I would like to ask you to bow your heads with me as we open the Word of God. Loving Lord and Father in heaven, your Word is a path or a light unto our path. We do pray that it will enlighten us as we study this afternoon once again, and we pray for insight and for new understanding under the Holy Spirit's guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. 8 verse 14 reads in the King James Version, the last part, and the same. Don't look at him, he's unpacking and he's talking, only taking one. I saw it. So we'll come around, take your time, be patient. Patience of the saints will get you through. So 8 verse 14 in the King James Version translates, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. I know one Seventh-day Adventist still in regular standing. I know also another Seventh-day Adventist not in regular standing, but I'll talk about now the one that is still in regular standing. He doesn't live in Pennsylvania, and he doesn't live in Michigan. He lives further west. I won't say more. And he said that the last word, the sanctuary shall be cleansed, was a huge mistake of translation produced in 1611 and misled the Seventh-day Adventist Church into the doctrine of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now that's an interesting claim by an Adventist person who knows the original language that is used here, Hebrew, and who has worked all the way up in the General Conference and who has been I must not say more, or you may find out who it is, but who is retired now, and who no longer lives in the East, but he lives elsewhere. So this person says what I just told you. And he said, the King James translators made a mistake in translating the original word that is used for cleansed as cleansed. They made a mistake. And we Seventh-day Adventists arose in North America on the basis... Are they pretty good? Oh, I can barely wait until I get mine. And almost lost my train of thought, right? These M&Ms have a way. They have a way of getting at you even before you have them. So, and he said that this word was mistranslated there by the King James people. And since the church grew up in North America, if it would have grown up in Germany, it wouldn't have the cleansing of the sanctuary teaching. But since it grew up in North America, we were misled by the King James Bible. Does anyone here have the New King James Version? You do. Would you read for me what it says in that last part of verse 14? That the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. You don't have to tell anybody else, and it's not very important. The little secret is this, that when the New King James Version, Old Testament, was in the production, I had a telephone call, which was followed up by a letter, and they said, we have translation teams working on the Old Testament. Incidentally, the Old Testament is translated from the original. The New Testament is not. So the New King James Version has a variety of things in there. And they said, Dr. Hazel, we would be very interested for you to read a couple of books in the Bible. And one book that we would like you to work through, we sent you our final translation, has gone through our committee, and we would like you to read it through. It's the book of Genesis, and we give you the choice to select one other book. I said, Daniel, right away. I knew exactly that this was probably one of the most significant books, and I was very interested how they would translate the book of Daniel. You know, by and large, the New King James Version is a conservative, that is, a literal translation. And so I was extremely interested, and I tell you, I spent months of my time, and I wrote 200 pages of notes on Genesis alone. And pass them on, because they were doing a good job, but, you know, there are certain kinds of things where maybe a little change, a little help, a little something might be better yet. I have never really gone back to my manuscript and compared how many suggestions they have adopted. They have adopted a few major ones that I looked up, but that's all. In the book of Daniel, in verse 14, they had a reading that had problems, because they did no longer have the word sanctuary in the New King James Version. They had the word holy place there. Just like the New American Standard Bible. And then the holy place will be properly restored. You see, a holy place is not necessarily the sanctuary. Is that right? There's a difference between a holy place and a sanctuary. It's not identical. A holy place could be the holy ground where you're standing on. You know, when God's presence comes, could be all kinds of different things. It is not necessarily the sanctuary. And the word holy and the word place here in this version is not even capitalized. So it's very neutral. It is really not precisely what the original text reads, because the original text has a word here, which is the word kodesh. Kodesh. That is easily pronounced. There's a word in Hebrew. And since many of you have been wondering why I don't use the Hebrew, so I use it now. Ko, desh. This is it. Isn't that simple? And this here is in English a Q. Is that a Q in English? Q? Is that a Q now? This is only in the English where the Q is written the wrong way around at the bottom. That's a typically English way of writing, American English way. Then it comes an O. The O is this little dot here. This is the O. And this letter here is the D. D. And these two dots down here is the E. And then this nice letter with this inside and with a point on this side is the sh sound. Kodesh. And in proper transliteration, this is the way it's written. But if you don't like this, for an sh sound, we put an sh here so that you could substitute that with this. But we would never write it like this in a professional way. We would always write it like this. Kodesh. So I wrote a little commentary on the word of Kodesh in the Old Testament and tried to outline to the folks who were translating or publishing the New King James Version that really the word holy place doesn't hit the meaning. I gave all the evidence from the concordance, you know, and I said, really, the word kodesh, as it is used here, is identical to the word of Leviticus chapter 16. What is in Leviticus 16? What is written in the book of Leviticus there, the third book in the Bible, in chapter 16. What is the famous chapter of Leviticus 16 all about? It is about a specific day. Which day? The Day of Atonement, that's right. Leviticus 16 is the big Day of Atonement chapter. And if you want to go in your Bible to the word that is, whatever it's translated, holy place or sanctuary or most holy, it is always this word, Kodesh. It is the same word as in chapter Daniel 8:14. So, in 8:14 of Daniel, and in Leviticus chapter 16, every single instance, it is the same word. So I pointed out to the people there who are the translating committee, and I said, if we really wanted to be close to the meaning on the basis of the word that is found in Daniel 8:14, we really should keep the word sanctuary in there. And I'm glad that they changed the word holy place to sanctuary. Isn't that wonderful? Keeps the original text. Now, I will say these were non-Seventh-day Adventists, but I think non-Seventh-day Adventists, if they do get good information, they would like, many of them we know, follow really the truth. Don't you think so? There are a lot of open people, there are a lot of honest people out there, and they just need to have the right information. This is what we have to bring to them. So this is now the word sanctuary, all right? This is the famous word sanctuary that is or shall be sanctuary. This is an A in there. Isn't that in English? Yes. So let's put it in so that we're not missing anything. Sanctuary. The sanctuary, that is the word that is properly translated in this particular instance with this meaning. The sanctuary, and then comes the shall be cleansed. We have that in the King James Version, and we have it again in the New King James Version. And in the New King James Version, the copy that I got didn't have the word cleansed either. So again, I pointed out to them that this is the word there, and I noted to them that the Hebrew word that is used and translated cleansed is this word. I know you like it to have a lesson in Hebrew because you've been waiting all week for this. So, this is an I. This is makes it silent. This is a D, and this is an A. This is the word, and I transliterated for you. This funny little square bracket is in English, the N. You can see the N in there, can't you? You can't see it. Well, if you can't see it, you're left-brained. If you can't see it, you're right-brained. Then this here is the I. So we put an I in here. And then we have the T sound, TS sound. We don't have in English a letter that has a TS sound together in one, do we? At least I haven't found one in the English alphabet. If we want to have a TS sound, we have a T, N, and S. Ts, ts, t, ts. You know, that's TS. So since we don't have this, we have invented one in English, and that is an S with a dot underneath. That, for transliteration, is now what has the sound of a T and an S. Ts. Nits. And then this letter we already have. Which letter is this here? It's the D, that's right. So we have the D here, okay? And then this letter, no, we don't have that yet. That's an A, all right, so we make it simple. A, and this letter we already have. What is that? This one here. What is that? This is a Q, knit stuck. Q, right. All right, here we go. So this is the word, and this word comes from a root that has. And I circle the three root letters here. Because in Hebrew, nouns and verbs have three basic letters. And these are the three basic letters, tzadak. From tzadak comes also the meaning to be righteous, to be just, to be purified even. So this is the word that has been translated by our King James translators into English as shall be cleansed. Nitzdak. It's one word in Hebrew. But the word in Hebrew is a particular form. For those of you who have forgotten, it is a Niphal form. I mean pastors, I don't mean the rest of you. It's a Niphal form, and the Niphal form is then translated in English as a passive. And the passive future in English is shall be. So it's very easy. It's not complicated at all. So we have the passive Niphal form, shall be. We have the word cleansed here. And our other English translations generally do not, unfortunately, in English translate cleansed. My New American Standard Bible, which I treasure normally for literal translation, has will be properly restored. Before the word properly, they have a little number one, which means that they have a reading in the margin. Let's see what they say under 14:1. Literally, L-I-T, what they have in the text as properly restored, they say vindicated. So they take the word nitzdak with a meaning of vindicated. The sanctuary shall be vindicated. That's a very interesting concept. So now I will want to go with you into this word a little bit, and I will tell you this. Here is the King James Version, KJV. Does any one of you possibly, perchance, you're not expected to know this, but you could, just remember, maybe from somewhere, who knows from where, maybe from somewhere, possibly, could you remember who were English versions older than the King James Version? The King James Version was translated in 1611. Okay, now this is 100 years nearly after the Reformation, but there were Bibles in English older than the King James Version. But this became the authorized version after 1611. Tyndale. Ah, here's Tyndale. Where did Tyndale live? Here's the Tyndale Version. As a matter of fact, the Tyndale Version was the earliest English version. Did you know this? And because he translated, he was burned on the stake. He died in England, and if you go to a particular city in England, in the road today, there are cobblestones marked, and it says, at this place, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible and bringing the gospel to the people of England. What a tragic story. He was burned at the stake. All right. We have William Tyndale. Do we have a Bible before Tyndale or after Tyndale? Wycliffe. Wycliffe. All right, another Bible. We have a whole bunch of them. I'll write down one more and then we'll stop because we don't have so much time. It's called the Bishop's Bible. Do you know that all translations in English, every single one before King James, had the same wording, shall be cleansed. If anybody, therefore, would like to suggest to you, for some reason or another, that the King James translators invented this, that person is not telling you the facts. That person may not know the facts, or may not want to know the facts. So I cannot make an evaluation about this, but it's not the fact. The fact is that before King James, everybody had the same in English, from the earliest 14th century English translation. Now 14th century, now we need to go back beyond 14th century, go further back, because that's English, you see. 14th century. But this is 1400 years after the New Testament, and it's a number of years after the Old Testament. So we'll go further back, and I'll erase part of the lettering up here, or of what I had written down, in order to just give you a little historical sense of what has happened. So let me write down up here that 1611, I'll start right at the end here. 1611 is KJV. And then in the English versions until the 14th century, around 1400, after 1400 to be precise, every version said the same thing. This is where the English begins. But then we have the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. When was it written? It says here in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. The third year of the reign of Belshazzar was 547 BC. That's when it was written. And what was the earliest translation ever made of the Old Testament? Yes, you know it. It is called Septuagint. This is the Septuagint. This is the way it is spelled. But this is the way LXX. It's the way it is abbreviated because Septuagint means 70, and L means 50, and X means 10, and X means 10 means 70. Isn't that interesting what people do to abbreviate words? This is the oldest translation. It was made somewhere between 300 BC and 150 BC. This is when this version was made. So when Jesus Christ and the apostles lived, the Septuagint was, if you please, the King James Bible of their time. It was the authorized version. Every Jew was reading the Septuagint. It was the authorized version. And this is the Bible in Greek from which the New Testament quotes most frequently. It's not the only Bible from which it quotes. Some New Testament writers quote directly from the original Hebrew and don't follow the Septuagint way, but this is the authorized version before. Do you know what the Septuagint has? This is a Greek translation, of course. So we write down here Greek. So this is Greek to you and to me. Greek translation, that was the common language of the time. And in this Greek translation, the translation is, shall be cleansed. In Greek, that's what it is. I'll write it down for you, because some of you may be interested. This is a K, A. Then comes this, katha, re, the, se, tai. That's the word. So, that is the Greek word cleansed. It's all one word again, shall be cleansed, just like we have it in the Hebrew. That's the Septuagint. And now I'll make a long story short. Every other translation, and we have Latin translations, the Latin languages, or the Latin language. We have translation into Coptic. Coptic is still being spoken in Egypt today, Latin, Coptic. We have Syriac. Syriac is in a few villages still being spoken today. We have Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and you can add all the other translations. They all have the same translation cleansed. Why do I make that point? For the very reason that some people would like to make you believe, because English translations have only in the King James cleansed, that therefore we have to get rid of the idea cleansing. But it isn't quite that simple. The idea cleansing is really in this word. But in order for you to have a more comprehensive understanding, I will have to tell you that there is more in this word than the idea of cleansing. Cleansing is a dominant idea. You see, when you translate from one language into another, you are trying to find the closest equivalent that you can possibly find to capture all the total connotation that is in a language. Now let me ask you, how many of you know to speak or have learned another language than English? Could I see how many of you had the opportunity? Oh, about, I would say, 20%, maybe less than 20%. You know what I'm talking about when you translate. I remember when I once was asked to write an essay in English. I'll never forget that experience. It was my first essay that I wrote in the United States at Atlantic Union College, and I wanted to write about a speeding car. So I had the German word speeding in my mind. Speeding. Speed. Looked up the word speed. Went to the dictionary, and I found a number of words that I had never seen before. I also found the word speed, but I didn't know what connotation speed was used. And so I figured I'll use the first entry for this German word speed. The first entry was velocity. The second entry was speed. Same one German word. It could mean velocity or it could mean speed. So I wrote an essay on the velocity of cars going down the road. You see, that didn't fit at all, did it? Bullets have a velocity, but cars have a speed, not a velocity. So I chose the wrong word. It didn't quite communicate what I wanted to say. It's a little complex issue from one language to the next. You need to know what the context of the words are. Now, here is an illustration that I can give to you. It is a simple illustration, but I hope it will make the point. This is the meaning of a word in the Hebrew. I put down the word en for nitzdak. This is what the word means. So now you go into the Hebrew language and you investigate all the 200 and or 300 and some usages of the root of this word in all their connotations to try to find out what are the connotations of this word. And you find out that one of the connotations, a strong connotation of this word, is the word cleansed. All right. This is what our translators have chosen for all the time. Cleansed. Good. You notice that cleanse has an overlapping aspect here of this original word. And you discover that this word, however, has additional connotations that you would like to capture. One of the other connotations of this word is the word vindicated. Vindicated. So that's in the word too, vindicated. Cleansed is in there, vindicated. Now you discover that there is an additional connotation also overlapping with this, and it is restored. Restored. Because you have some English translations that have used restored, isn't that right? That's what my Bible has, properly restored. You have, they're right in the margin, vindicated. You've got cleansed. And then we have vindicated, restored, cleansed, and then we have an idea of purified, which is similar to cleansed. So what we need then in English to capture all of these aspects that are in that one word that is used, we need to find a word in English. Can you think now of an English word that has the idea of cleansed in it? Has the idea of restored in it? Has the idea of vindicated in it? And has the idea, and I put this third one around, of justified in it? We need one word in English that has all of these connotations in one word, because that will fit what Daniel wrote or what the angel said to Daniel, what he put down. That will fit exactly what we have. We need a word with all of these ideas. Can you think of one word in English that has these connotations? Can you think of one? You see, if we say cleansed, we don't emphasize justified very much. We don't emphasize vindicate and restored. If we say vindicate, we leave out the others. If we say restored, we leave out this. So we need one word that has them all. So I've asked and I've checked around, and there's nobody who has found a word yet. In this case, folks, if you don't find a word, there is something in English that you can do. You can make a new word. If you don't have it, you make it. You see, we make a lot of new words. We put, from other languages, words together, borrowed into English. We do that all the time. So I made a new word, folks, for the perfect translation. Listen carefully right now. The Daniel 8:14, according to this Gerhardt's translation, not King James, Gerhardt's translation, will read, "The sanctuary shall be nitzdakt." How do you like that? You don't like it. I see some of you shaking your head. I don't like it either. It doesn't make sense, because what is nitzdak in English? Nothing. It's a transliterated Hebrew word. Do you know that we have in English Hebrew words that have, where the translators didn't find an English equivalent, and we have that in English? Did you know that? We have in the Bible words where the translator came to a word and didn't know what to do and just transliterated the Hebrew. Do you know that what is the ark made from? What wood is the ark of Noah made of? Gopher. Well, that's what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says it was made of wood of gopher. You find any place in the world gopher wood, then you would know what the ark is made from. There is no gopher wood. They just used the word gopher because they didn't know what it was. But Ellen White says what it is. Cyprus. You've got a good memory. That's absolutely right. Cyprus. So So now, they didn't have Ellen White, so they didn't know. They wrote down gopher. Now, gopher has nothing to do with that animal that gophers down, you know, and comes up again and gophers down. You know what I'm talking about, this very cute animal. These gophers that we used to have on our lawn outside until we had dogs. So, nevertheless, we can still use the word cleansed because this is the word that is used in Leviticus 16 for the cleansing of the sanctuary. And because the sanctuary is the same, do you see how interesting Bible, deep Bible study is? It's really getting you way, way, way deep down, and it all fits together. Scripture fits together. One aspect fits into the other aspect, and we can really know what the truth is. So, we have then the translation, the sanctuary shall be cleansed, as a good translation for the text, and now we need to ask, which sanctuary shall be cleansed? Because we have a text here that says the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The sanctuary shall be cleansed. And we need to ask the question, which sanctuary could this be in 1844 that will be cleansed? That is the whole question of what we are trying to discover. Is the sanctuary that shall be cleansed in 1844 a temple in Jerusalem, is it? It's not a temple in Jerusalem. Why not? There is no temple in Jerusalem that can be cleansed. That's why it's not the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in what year? 70 AD. 70 after Christ. And it has never been rebuilt. There was one attempt to rebuild it, as you know. And as they were starting to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, it was about the time of Constantine, a huge earthquake came and destroyed the project. And that's why some people today think the temple can never be rebuilt. But I told you already that the Jews are attempting to rebuild the temple. And I will show you now how they try to do this, because the temple place in Jerusalem, if you ever have been there, if not, if you ever make a trip, let me show to you. This is the outer wall, the foundation wall of the temple that is still standing. And Yasser Arafat wants to go to the mosque that is right in here. There is a mosque. You remember that there was once a person from Australia who put this mosque on fire a number of years ago. Do you remember that? But he did. He was a little bit deranged, and he put the mosque on fire, and it almost started a war because it was not understood who did it and what was behind it. And some people thought the Jews were trying to burn the holy mosque of the Islamic faith down and almost started a war. It was a very serious thing. Then right in at about here, there's another mosque, and this is called the Mosque of Omar. That's the one that has that golden domed rock, dome on it. Okay, any picture of Jerusalem, you will see that on. This is the Mosque of Omar, and this Mosque of Omar supposedly stands right smack over the place where the altar before the temple stood, and where the blood could run down through the rocks underneath, there was a way and run out. Okay? So if the Jews want to build a temple on this place, they would have to tear down the Mosque of Omar, which is the second most sacred place of the people who believe in the Islamic religion. This cannot be done without a world war. There's no question. The Mosque of Omar cannot be touched. It's the second most holy place. And you know how often the Arab sheikhs of the various countries, oil-rich countries, war-rich countries now, how they are talking about the holy place of Jerusalem. This is what they're talking about, the Mosque of Omar. But the Jews would like to rebuild the temple. And the Jews have found in the Talmud, that is the tradition of the Jews written in the 4th and 5th century AD. In the Talmud, they have found a description of where the temple was located. It doesn't fit what the Bible says. But you know, the Jews don't necessarily go by the Bible. They go by the Talmud, by the oral tradition of the rabbis. And they have found that when you stand on the Mount of Olives, and of course here is a valley in here, and here is the Mount of Olives. When you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look through the Golden Gate. The Golden Gate is right smack here. The Golden Gate is closed right now. It is bricked up. And according to Jewish tradition, when their Messiah comes, he will come through the Golden Gate. So they expect the Messiah to come. I wouldn't be surprised, I'll tell you honestly, when I read the great controversy, and where Ellen White says that the angel Satan, as the angel of light, will impersonate Christ. You remember that statement? When he will appear, I wouldn't be surprised that he would go through that golden gate. I wouldn't be surprised. It would be just like Satan, deceiving the Jews once again, deceiving humanity once again. And they are saying that if you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look through the Golden Gate, you could look into the entrance of the temple. That's what the tradition says. Now, you cannot stand on the Mount of Olives now and look through the Golden Gate and your eye make a curve. Your eyes don't make curves. I mean, your vision doesn't make a curve, right? You look straight. So therefore, the Jews are claiming today that the temple originally stood here. That's what they're claiming. And they want to build a temple here. Then they don't have to touch this holy place of Islam. This is the big thing that they are preparing for. They have already built the various stones. They are preparing priests. Everything is ready. And I don't know when it will happen. I don't know whether it will happen. But if it happens, it will not surprise me in the least. So then there could be the holy place of the Islamic religion, the holy place of the Jewish religion, and a little bit away from here is the holy place of the holy sepulchre, the holy place of the Christian religion. And all things that we know about from Revelation can come about very quickly. I mentioned to you already that the Pope would like to be on Christmas, this Christmas, in Jerusalem, to celebrate in Jerusalem a Christmas Mass. Has never happened before. But he wants to do this because our Pope is a very, very militant, enterprising Pope who wants to make big points. I suspect that on October 20, he will call for all religions to look at Jerusalem as an international city of religions. That's what I expect. I expect that the Pope then will also make an announcement that he, if by that time it hasn't been cleared, would like to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Mass and Christmas. I would not be surprised. And when he does, the Pope will meet with rabbis. You know that the Pope has officially, 3.5 weeks ago, established relations with the State of Israel. So that has happened for the first time in 2,000 years, that the Vatican has officially recognized the State of Israel. It happened 3 weeks ago. So things are on the move. So we are not surprised as to the rapid events of the last days that are taking place. And of course, if this temple will be restored, if I were Satan, sorry to say that in that way, but if I were Satan, you know what I would do? I would do it in 2,300 days. I would rebuild the temple in 2,300 literal days, or in 6 years and 3 months and 10 days, in order to fulfill falsely Daniel 8:14, the restoration, the cleansing of the temple. I can imagine that the devil has all kinds of schemes. He would probably have much better ones. But the sanctuary is not in existence in 1844. That is one reason why this is the heavenly sanctuary. There is only one sanctuary that is the heavenly one, because the earthly had fulfilled its plan, and the heavenly one is the one where Jesus Christ has started to minister. The second reason why this is the heavenly one is that we have in Daniel 9 a part of a prophecy that we must not overlook. If you'd like to look with me into Daniel 9 very quickly, please do so. Verse 24, last part. Curious to see what your translation reads in this particular passage. Daniel 9:24, the last part. There are 6 statements in Daniel 9:24, but it's the last part that is of interest to me. This version that I'm reading from is translating the last part, and to anoint what? The most holy place? Is that what your version says? Or the most holy? That's right. This here is a statement of the accomplishment of the Messiah who is mentioned in verse 25. When the Messiah would come, he would accomplish all of these things that are mentioned in verse 24. He would first of all finish the transgression. He would make an end to sin or sin offering. Thirdly, he would make atonement for iniquity, which he did on the cross. He would bring in everlasting righteousness, which he did. He would seal up vision and prophecy, which he accomplished. And he would anoint the most holy. That is, he would anoint the heavenly sanctuary, which he did. So here we have the statement about the anointing of the heavenly sanctuary. And that happened after the cross. So I put a cross down here so that you can see a cross. After the cross, Jesus said to one lady who held on to him, what did he say? Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus Christ needed to ascend to his Father to present himself in the heavenly sanctuary. At that time, the heavenly sanctuary would be anointed for the ministry. And then Jesus Christ would come down again for 40 days, be with the disciples for 40 days, go up into the heavenly sanctuary and start his sanctuary ministry. That's precisely what he would do. We do know from Scripture, from the analogy of the ancient sacrifices that we have in the Old Testament, that atonement was a process that was an ongoing process that began with one thing, and that is the sacrifice that was brought every day by the people, by the priests, and it would find its grand climax by the end of the ritual year in the Day of Atonement sacrifices. Because the Day of Atonement was the grand climax to which the whole year of rituals, the whole year of ceremonies was leading to. Now, this is what you need to know. Protestant Christianity today, by and large, says the atonement was completed on the cross. Listen carefully, please, to your preachers. Sorry to say that, but I do. Whether they have simply taken over that idea from Protestants, a good Adventist preacher will never say this. Desmond Ford will say this, but not a good Adventist preacher. Because a good Adventist preacher knows Scripture better than this. They are saying atonement was finished at the cross. But really, if you consider the atonement process was not finished with the daily sacrifices. These are the daily sacrifices that were brought day by day for the whole ritual year. The Day of Atonement process was only finished when the Day of Atonement was finished. Then atonement was finished. So every day was a Day of Atonement. And then the Day of Atonement at the end of the ritual year concluded the atonement process. On that basis, atonement began with what Jesus accomplished on the cross and his ministry that is going on in the heavenly sanctuary for all these centuries, which is called the daily ministry that he performs, where he is our intercessor. He intercedes so that we can have forgiveness of sins. Intercession, I put two S's down here. And he is our mediator. Two major words are used in the New Testament. I just want to use only those. Mediator, mediation, intercession. That process, that activity goes on until at the end of time, Jesus Christ enters the most holy place. MH, most holy place. Up until 1844, he was ministering in the holy place. And then in 1844, he and the Father entered together the most holy place for the Day of Atonement ministry. Only when the Day of Atonement ministry in heaven is completed, with its investigative judgment and everything that is involved,
when probation closes,
there's a time when probation closes, right? No one of us knows for sure when that is. But when probation closes, when, as the book of Revelation says, those who are wicked, those who are sinful will be wicked and sinful henceforth, and those who are righteous will be righteous henceforth, when that time has come, when nobody changes his or her mind anymore, then the Day of Atonement process is finished. So atonement is a process that is not only beginning in 1844, it's a process that is not completed on the cross, it's a process that began on the cross and will be completed by the end of probation. That is the biblical teaching that fits the biblical evidence from the sanctuary services that we have. Now, what did Jesus start doing in 1844 and the Father that he did not do before? Because that is what this text says, the sanctuary shall be what? Cleansed. So one item that he began doing here, and I draw an arrow, the first item is cleansing. He cleanses the sanctuary. Cleansing. Cleansing the sanctuary from what? What does he cleanse the sanctuary from? Doesn't take a broom like it's Friday and cleans the house. No, he doesn't do that. That's not what he has in mind. What does the cleansing of sanctuary stand for? It stands for the final process of elimination of sin. The final process of sin. You know that all that is recorded, that is all that we do, is recorded. Is that right? Everything that's done is recorded. Now, I had a Sabbath school teacher, a very fine lady in Germany, and I think she meant well when she used the following picture. She said to us children, we were about 9 years old, she said, God in heaven has a big book. And this is what she drew on the board. I'll still remember it. A big book. And he said, on the one side, there are the good deeds that will be reported. Every day a page will be turned, and on the left side are the good... Now, that was her picture, you know. And on the right side are the bad deeds. All right, every deed that we do will be recorded. And she said, you want to remember in the evening when you pray your good deeds, 1, 2, 3, 4, and your bad deeds, 1, 2, 3, 4. And for the bad deeds, of course, you pray for forgiveness, that they will be taken care of. All right? So Jesus Christ will forgive your bad deeds. And if you've done something that you shouldn't have done and you need to make restitution, you make restitution, you ask for, you apologize and all of this. What's great? But then she said, if you find out in the evening that you had 5 bad deeds and only 4 good deeds, you better, she said, have 1 more good deed. Now that you don't find in Scripture, but that was her way of saying a Christian should really have more good, should be more good than he should be bad. Probably that's what she was trying to say. And she said, in order for you to have 1 deed that outweighs the bad deeds, a good deed, you have to do something you dislike very much. That was, again, was her idea. You know, I wash dishes more often as a child because of this particular picture than anything else, and I hate washing dishes to this day. Is that true, honey? She knows. That's true. This is why we have a dishwasher. Now, she had part of the picture here quite right, and I appreciate that so much. But she had part of the picture not complete. Number one, this outweighing of good deeds with bad deeds. Is that a biblical concept? No. Where do you think that comes from? It comes from another Christian faith, but it doesn't come from Adventism, and it doesn't come from the New Old Testament. You know where it comes from. So we don't need to speak further about it. But the idea of records in heaven is correct. And that the records need to be taken care of by us is also correct. That is, when I say they need to be taken care of by us, we cannot take care of them, but we can turn them over. Isn't that right? We can confess our sins. We must confess our sins. This is part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And I would simply want to say, what she should have done, what she did right, is forgiven by Christ. Is that right? Christ will take care of all of that which is on that side of the ledger. And on the good side of the ledger, is that what we accomplish? No. We should write here too in order to make that picture more perfect and bring it more into harmony with biblical teaching. What should we write in here? We should write in here accomplished, right? Accomplished by Christ. Is that correct? Because any good deed that we do, we cannot do out of our own strength. Is that correct? That's right. It is done by the, and I like the wording of Ellen White fantastically well. She says, any good deed that we do is accomplished in us, quote, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. I like the wording, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So God provides an enabling power to us. We have that power. We need that power. We need to claim that power. And that enabling power of the Lord makes it possible for us to do even anything that is good. So all credit belongs to whom? Belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. All credit belongs to God. The triune Godhead makes it possible for us to even recognize that we've made a mistake, right? And then to make it possible for us to do something that is decent and orderly and neat and right. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit will accomplish this. So everything is done by Christ. Now these records of our sins, they are recorded in the heavenly books. This is in Daniel chapter 7. It says, the books were opened. Now I don't know whether the Lord in heaven has books or whether he has supercomputers with an Intel chip. I don't know. You know, whatever he has a way, a heavenly way of keeping record. Isn't that right? And we leave it up to him. That's not important to us how he keeps record, but it's important that Scripture says that he does. So there are books in heaven. They will be opened. Why will the books be opened after 1844? And we know that they start being opened with the first persons that ever lived on the earth. They start with Adam and Eve, and quickly they go down the line until all of a sudden your name will come up before the time of probation. Did you ever hear a sermon like I did as a boy from one Seventh-day Adventist minister, one of our favorite pastors? He preached a sermon on Sabbath morning, and he said, now, folks, I want to ask you one question this morning. It was towards the end of the service, and he said, if your name comes up today, are you ready? I never forgot. Nearly everybody, you know, slouched down in the seat. You know, you almost could see, you know, how, well, now, who is ready? Ever ready? Are you ready? Who is ever ready? On our own strength, we'll never be ready, right? On the accomplishments of Christ and what he accomplishes in our life, and if we surrender everything we are and we hope to be to him and allow the Holy Spirit to work, will we ever be ready? Oh, yes. No question about that one. But you know, that pastor who was well-intentioned, he was very interested in missionary work. He says, well, if you're not ready this morning, come out for passing out literature this afternoon. You see, he wanted us with the best of intentions to be ready. So he used that as a motivation to get to heaven. Pass out literature. Now, it's right to pass out literature, isn't it? And we don't do it enough. But is the motivation right? The motivation was a little bit works righteousness oriented. He had a little smile on his face, and I've never asked him whether he really believed what he said or whether he only wanted to scare us into handing out literature. I really don't know. But in any case, the point here is this. There's a cleansing from the sins that are in the heavenly books. The cleansing process is that the records will be opened in the heavenly process of judgment.
God, of course, knows everything. For his sake, the records don't need to be opened. But for whom do they need to be opened? For us, so that we can be vindicated. And for whom else? Who is up there in heaven who doesn't know? The heavenly angels don't know everything. They don't have comprehensive knowledge. And the heavenly angels have a right to know. The heavenly intelligences, the unfallen worlds, have a right to know who will join them and will they justly join them. They have a right to know. Because they have been maligned, as God has been maligned by Satan, in order to make them think that God isn't entirely just. He may have some favorites. He's not entirely just. And God in his justice opens up the records. And when they see the records and look at the records, what do they actually see? Because when the records are opened, who will be written over every page? Christ. Every page. And Ellen White describes it in such a way that the Father, when our names come up, the names of those who have made the decision to follow Jesus Christ and allow Jesus Christ to do his work in their lives and use the people the way he wanted to use them, that Jesus Christ actually will stand in front of them, right? He will stand in front of us, as it were, pictorially speaking. And the Father will recognize that they are the brothers and sisters of Christ who have totally relied upon that great gift that the Father gave, who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's the way we go to heaven. Is that right? That's the right. And so in this great investigative judgment that takes place since 1844, the record books are open. So cleansing from sin. Number two, blotting out of sin. This is a process that takes place. Blotting out of sin. Because when these records were opened and when Jesus Christ can be seen to have covered everything, they are closed forever. It's finished. They're gone. They're blotted out. They're not remembered anymore. It's completed. The third item that takes place, of course, in this process, is what is called the investigative judgment. The investigative judgment. Oh, so many people don't like the investigative judgment. They don't like the concept. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only church in the world that teaches the investigative judgment. And I remember Dr. Ford in about 1971 or 72 saying to me, long before the Big Ford crisis arose, he came to Andrews shortly after he had finished his doctoral dissertation in Manchester University, England, and he said, "Gerhard, we are the only church that has the investigative judgment doctrine. We need to get rid of this doctrine if we really want to be a major church." That's what he said. So I asked him, "What do you mean when you say we need to get rid of the doctrine if you want to be a major church?" And he said, "No Protestant church will take us seriously if we believe as uniquely as we do in that teaching. Nobody will take us seriously." I said, "And? I don't care whether they take us seriously. You know? Do you care whether they take us seriously? Are we judged by them or are we judged by him?" That was the real question. So Dr. Ford had a real and still has ecumenical concern. And then he used a picture that I've never heard before and never heard since. He said, "Gerhard, if we don't get rid of the investigative judgment doctrine, we are cutting off the ears of every Protestant. They can never hear us what else we have to say." Never heard that expression before. Cutting off the ears. Now, I don't believe that. Do you believe that? No. Now, I'll tell you a little experience that I had just a few years back with a group of Seventh-day Adventists called together by the General Conference, just five of us, the editor of the review, the head of the Religious Liberty Department, and some Bible teachers, five of us together. And we were to meet with leaders of other denominations in Chicago. We had that meeting. Because the General Conference is interested for us to have conversations with other leaders of other denominations so as to break down prejudice where possible. And we had that meeting. And one of those professors from another university who was the editor of a journal that you all know in the past, Christianity Today, the former editor of Christianity Today was in that meeting. And finally we went through baptism and the Sabbath. You know what they said? Well, the Bible Sabbath is the seventh day. We all know that. We don't need to discuss this. So we moved on. That was the end. I had prepared a big study on the Sabbath. A big defense on the Sabbath. So they said, no, the Bible day, this is it. We don't need to discuss it. Let's move on. Immortality of the soul. They said, well, we know where that came from, and Kuhlman has written about it. We will move on to this. And they then asked a few other questions. And at the very end, they came to speak about the teaching of the investigative judgment. You know, because that is unique to Adventism. And they said they had read extensively our literature. They had read the book Questions and Doctrine. They had read other books. They actually read what we wrote on this. They were highly, very well informed. I was extremely impressed. I had not read as much literature of their denominations as they had of Seventh-day Adventist materials. So they were highly read. They were not ignoramuses. And so they said to us, well, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only church that has the teaching of a judgment at the end of time. And he said, we will have to admit that judgment teaching today in theology is not much emphasized, but we are happy that you continue on the judgment theme. And then the former editor, Professor Kanzer, at that time he was president of Trinity College near Chicago. He's now retired. At that time, then he turned to us, to our group of five Seventh-day Adventists, and he said, I want to make a statement about the investigative judgment teaching that you have. And this is what he said. I believe that God has called different denominations to have a variety of interests in the gospel and in its presentation. And he said, I believe God has called the Seventh-day Adventist Church to bring the Bible teaching on the investigative judgment to the whole world. I didn't say amen, but I was thinking amen thrice. You know, I said, he is right. So many of us are apologetic about this teaching because nobody else has it, as if it were wrong because nobody else has it. No, it is not wrong. It is biblical. And we have discovered a teaching under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that puts that whole plan of redemption, that great controversy, in a total setting and helps us to understand that we are living at the last phase of that investigative judgment experience that is taking place in heaven. And it helps us to know that the time is very short. Isn't that right? It helps us to know that we need to be ready every day. Is that right? It helps us to know that Jesus Christ is winding up things in heaven, isn't he? It helps us to know that as he winds up things in heaven, we have the privilege of doing what here? Winding up things for him on earth. Is that right? As heaven gets ready for the great second coming, so the earth is to get ready for the second coming. And the Lord Jesus would want to use each one of us, wherever we are located, in being witnesses for him, wherever we are, in whatever position in life and function in life we have, he would want us to take our place now and witness for him in order for other people to hear about that glorious event of the second coming and the preparation for it. So I have a tremendous sense for myself of great satisfaction that I can know something about 1844, that we live 150 years later in 1994. Do you know that I would have never thought I would live to be as young as I am? I would have never expected this. I would have thought, well, maybe I make it into 25. Maybe that would be great. Did you know that my parents told us, four children at home, children, when we became acquainted with each other, we debated whether we should get married or whether the time was too close. And I said to my dad and to my mom, I'm so glad you got married. I'm so happy I'm around. So I was very happy that they got married, because I'm delighted to be here. I really am. It is a privilege to be here. Don't you think so? Absolutely. No regret about it. And God has his children here on this earth in order to help him to warn the world, to bring the eternal, everlasting gospel to every kindred, every language, every group, every people, every place. I'm so delighted that I belong to a worldwide church. That I don't belong to a little group that has its headquarters in Timbuktu, and that is you. That's the end. No. I belong to that movement that the Lord has created of feeble people, yes, of imperfect people, still true, and we are growing with the Lord, but people who are doing a marvelous work. A marvelous work. And you know that there's somebody not happy about it. Who is it? Satan. And do you know that Satan has the others already in his pocket? He keeps them happy, nice and warm, and gives them little tokens of miracles and little things, you know, that makes them believe that they are right. And the rest of Satan's attention is directed towards whom? It's directed towards us, right? And so count on it that he's working hard. But also know that the angels of the Lord have defeated the evil angels already. Isn't that right? So he is limited in what he can do. You can say to Satan, Satan, try as much as you want. Sorry, no luck. Sorry, no luck. I stay with the Lord and the Lord stays with me. Right? So every day when Paul says we must die daily, he means that we must die daily to our human impulses, to our human ambitions, to our humanness, and say every day to the Lord, Lord, make this day, today, just today, the best day for you in my life. That's what it means to die daily. Put myself away, Lord, and make this day into something that you want to make this day. And Lord, if necessary, make me willing to be willing. And when things come, Lord, that I don't like, when things come that are devastating, then let me carry those things. I heard this afternoon, over the dinner table, a very saddening report that this last Tuesday, this week, a president of one of the unions in North America had special anointing because he was just in a near fatal accident and he may not pull through. He was in a terrible accident, Elder Cyril Miller, whom I know very well. He is a very lovely person. And immediately when I heard this, I said, Satan is trying to get him because he's a man who's honest hearted. He's a man who understands the issues. He's a man who almost was elected to be General Conference President in place of Elder Falkenberg. Almost, he had the second highest votes. A man who really is a man of God. And for some reason, it was allowed for him to be in this near fatal accident. If he survives, the report is he will lose one of his legs. It's terrible. But I just hope and pray that this anointing service, if it is the Lord's will make the difference. What do you say? I just hope and pray. Because we cannot let Satan steal the edge, can we? We are involved in a battle with evil. And as he is now in this valley of life, where he's battling with life, what does he need? He needs you and my prayers. Because prayer is a tremendous power that God has given to us. Now, this is my last presentation. My time is up. Tomorrow, and then we'll all go home. And then it will, the Lord willing, not be all the same. The Lord be willing, it will be different when we go home. Right? The Lord be willing. We have made new decisions here. This is what camp meeting is all about. Coming together into the presence of the Lord with fellow believers and going home again, being refortified, re-strengthened, changed, and moving on as we have not moved on before. And you know what we can do and must do? Pray for each other. I may never be here. We don't even know whether there will be another camp meeting in Pennsylvania. But as I look at your faces, you've got the nicest faces that I can ever imagine. As I look at your faces, I would just love to see you up there. I'd love to see you. Don't let Satan get you so discouraged that you'll give up. No way. When that discouragement comes, just say, no luck, Satan. No luck. You're not going to get me. I'll turn my face back to Jesus in order to walk the narrow path with Jesus to heaven. Not alone, with Jesus. Because he said, I'm with you always. Always. That means always. It means all the time. It means every minute of every day. It even means when your spouse may not be as nice to you as you think. It may even mean when your boss is nasty. It may even mean when your brother and sister are saying something about you that you don't understand. Don't let anything turn you away from the love of Jesus Christ and from the deep concern that he has to have you in the kingdom and to use you as a witness in these days. I need more of that love towards Jesus. How about you? I need more of that concern for other people. How about you? So let us stand together as we pray this afternoon. Lord, we are in your presence. Lord Jesus, you're ministering, doing your work in heaven. And this week has been a rich week. We want to give thanks and praise your name for the many good things you've done in our lives. And Lord Jesus, as we are humans and as the worldly flesh is still with us, we do pray that it will be transformed into your image. We do ask you sincerely, Lord, to keep us on the narrow and small way, the only one that leads to heaven. We do know, Lord Jesus, that all roads lead to Rome, but we know the small, narrow way with Jesus leads to the heavenly Jerusalem. Grant us peace and grant us joy, and let us be Christians that have fun and happiness in their Christianity. Assist us in our troubles and lift us up when we are discouraged. And bless each and every person that is here this afternoon and their families and their loved ones and the people that they know in a special way, so that soon when you come, we can all ride with you into heaven on that marvelous cloud. We pray in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.